How does the story end? Sometimes it could be helpful to know the end from the beginning. That can be true with stories and pieces of history. In 2013, when Daniel James Brown came out with the book Boys in the Boat, telling the story of the unlikely gold medal winning rowing team's victory from the University of Washington in the Berlin Olympics of 1936. The Nazi Party had just come to power in 1933. Hitler was elected chancellor. In these games, the Fuhrer was hosting. The U.S. was not expected to win gold. Indeed, even in rowing, Germany dominated nearly every single one of the rowing events. But if indeed the U.S. was expected to win gold, it wasn't supposed to be the University of Washington. If the U.S. was going to win gold, it was going to be Harvard or Yale, some school on the Eastern Seaboard, because rowing is an upscale sport. Who were these boys from Washington, these hardscrabble boys from Washington, and what right did they have to represent the U.S., and how could we expect these boys to go win the gold for our country? And if, in the unlikely event, you put your money on the University of Washington to actually represent the U.S. in the eight-man rowing event in Berlin, you would have not expected, nobody would have expected it to be the JV team. And yet, that is indeed what happened. These boys won, and then they won, and then they won, and then they won again. They got the gold. They started out the race way behind and eked it out. Italy was second. Germany was third. And these hardscrabble boys did it. It's a story beautifully written by Daniel James Brown. It's a story that inspired a number of people here in this congregation. I remember it. And so when the movie came out on Christmas Day last year, I knew I needed to see it. I knew I needed to see it because I knew how the story ended. And it took a bit, but after we queued it up and we watched it, I had a measure of confidence, a measure of joy, a measure of let's play this story again, because I had forgotten some of the particulars, but I knew the ultimate end. And so it is a blessing to go back to the story when you know the end. This is true in other areas of literature as well. Novels that become movies. Novels that are so good, you return to them again and again. Tom Chaffin, I'm sure you have your Russian novels that you go back to again and again and again. You replay it, and it gets better. And so it is with things of ultimate reality, too. Knowing the end from the beginning is an aid and a benefit for us today. It can and should serve a reminder for us of who God is, of what He is about, and what it means to be human, and what is the meaning of the whole thing. That is, what is the meaning of our existence on this planet? And it can and should serve as a comfort and a confidence for us of God's unwavering, unhindered, sovereign plan that's unfolding right in front of us. It can and should serve as a corrective for us to live more faithfully and more fully today in light of the end. So let's turn now to our text. You've often heard that in Christian circles with regard to the book of Revelation, I've read the end of the book and we win. And that's undoubtedly true. That is undoubtedly, that does nub and tag it, but there's context and there's color and there's glory and there's conviction here. There's a plan that's seen of what God is doing. There's more that could, more beyond just we win. And I hope some of these things will be made clear tonight as we look at this text. In Revelation 7, I'm going to pick up with verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes, peoples, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders responded, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" And said to him, "My Lord," and I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day, day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Let us pray. God, I entrust this time in your word to you right now and ask that you'd be my help as I seek to unpack it a bit, to deepen appreciation, to draw from it, that it might be a guide and an inspiration for us, that we might know our intended end and the degree to which we play a part of this. And I pray, too, that we would have joy as we engage in our weekly act of worship in front of you, that it would be an aid and a benefit to us as we look at these ultimate ends. Be my help. Be present with us tonight as we continue worship through your word and as we finish tonight in prayer in front of you. In your name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do tonight, we'll look at culmination with verse 9. We'll look at adoration in verses 10 to 12. Attribution in verses 13 to 17. Then we will have 2 points of observation and application. So it's culmination, adoration, attribution. First, for intro, we look at the opening words of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent them and communicated by his angel to the bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, everything that he saw. And then verse 3 of the opening words of the book of Revelation, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The sense of urgency is stated from the beginning. The nature and the genre of the material we're looking at is apocalyptic and prophetic literature. Indeed, John says in that opening line, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where we get the word apocalypsis. That's where we get the label for this genre of literature. It's the genre that we see elsewhere in Scripture, in Daniel, portions of Isaiah, portions of Ezekiel. Others look to Mark 19 as apocalyptic as well. Prevalent are the use of signs and symbols and significant use of numbers, so that the numbers are themselves symbolic. We know as well it's a book about the end. This is how the great story ends. And yet it has more Old Testament references and allusions than all the rest of the New Testament books combined. So it is a fitting, sitting where you're at, this would be the bookend. It's a fitting bookend from Genesis to Revelation. There are themes that are fulfilled. There are allusions that connect the dots, connect the lines. And so the threads from Genesis to Revelation culminate here, are fulfilled here in a beautiful and glorious way. All that is in the Old Testament is fulfilled here, consummated, completed here. And we will see some of that in our text tonight. We see numbers throughout this book, 3, 4, 7, 12, 3 and thirds, 3 demonic spirits, 3 woes, a great divided city divided into 3 parts. We see 4 living creatures, 4 winds, 4 corners of the earth, 4-fold listing of the peoples of the earth, every tribe, language, people, nation, indicating completeness. We see seven churches, seven spirits, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. We see 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 12 times 12, indicating completeness, multiples of completeness with unity in diversity. And so this text tonight comes amidst the seven seals. More precisely, it comes between the sixth and the seventh seal. The seven seals, broadly speaking, represent the judgment of God in Revelation 6. And it's reiterated in the seven trumpets, these judgments again are reiterated in the seven trumpets and seven bowls. There are three series of end times judgments of God. And so there's a progression of these judgments. And if there's speculation and opacity in exactly how to interpret the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, there's considerably less opacity here. This text tonight, this piece we're looking at, it's clear. We know what we're seeing. We see it with unveiled faces, I trust. Most of your Bibles have it labeled as an interlude. So seal 1 through 6. 1 through 6 is laid out, and then at the end of 6, the catalyst for it is, if you just look up at the end of chapter 6, 17b, who is able to stand? Just a bit earlier, this the terrifying judgment of God. We're looking at God, the righteous judgment of a just God on a sinful and rebellious people. The people are crying out, "Hide us from the presence of Him," they cry in the text. And these judgments are terrifying. We are seeing, in the quote from the text, the wrath of the Lamb. And then we have the question, who is able to stand? So the entire piece that we're looking at tonight is who we're able to stand. And then verse 9, culmination, our first Roman numeral. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. This that we're looking at, this is the great ingathering. The text is pretty clear. This is enormous. This is a great multitude which no one could count. This isn't 100,000 people times two in a great football stadium. This is a multitude that goes on and on and on. This is not a synonym for saying a whole bunch, gobs of people, gazillion. This is a multitude that no one could count. It is an innumerable multitude. It clearly includes all who made it through a final tribulation, but this is not described as a subset of the redeemed. This multitude is innumerable. This is a picture of the end of the age. And so how do we reconcile the language we see here in Scripture, we see in Scripture of so frequently a narrow path and few being saved, with the innumerable here? The multitude here includes the elect, the redeemed of all time. The Old Testament saints, the saints that have gone before us over the millennia. This also includes the multitude of the redeemed in the fulfillment of our Lord's Great Commission mandate. And we see that in the text as well. These saints before the throne of God are from every nation and all the tribes and people and languages. The nation, the ethnos, the tribe, the phule, the people, the laos, a people group, the languages, the glossa, the same word we get glossalia. And the language and the dialect used, this is all the languages are represented before the throne and before the Lamb. We see this is the fulfillment of what we see coming out of Matthew 28, our Lord's Great Commission mandate. It's picking up with verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is what God is doing today, has been doing, and will continue to do. This is what God has called his disciples to be a part of, and this is what God will do. He will accomplish it. John Piper says in Let the Nations Be Glad, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Therefore, worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is to bring the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God, that they would enjoy him forever. We see it as well in earlier portions of the Old Testament. It's not limited to a New Testament development. Psalm 67 says, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine on us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And here in Revelation, we see a culmination, the consummation, the fulfillment of God's purposes in redeeming his elect, calling out a remnant of mankind from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Worship is ultimate, Piper says, and here we have a window into that ultimate window of worship. Worshippers from all the peoples of the earth, a great multitude which no one could count. I said a moment ago that this is what God has been about, and we see this at the beginning. In Genesis 12, God's covenant to Abraham says, now go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We see a similar picture just a couple pages ahead of us in Revelation 9, picking up with verse 9, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. In Revelation 7, in Revelation 5, we see a picture of the fullness of the number of the redeemed, God's purchased possession. And we see God's design reiterated in a couple chapters later from where Pastor is tonight. Isaiah 49, picking up with verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. Don't miss that. The abomination is from the Lord for Israel, that they would be a witness to him to restore the protected ones of Israel and also make them a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. This is what our triune God is doing. And God is not aspirational. What God sets out to do, whether it's redeeming you or redeeming me, or it's gathering out for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, God is successful in what he sets out to do. God is not weak to save. We are going to see among the throng worshipers from nations that we have had the honor of helping. We are going to see Montenegrins, Serbians, Bosnians, Roma people, Macau people from Mozambique, from India. Some of us, pastors fresh back from there, but coming out of Providence Evangelical Seminary, we have servants of the gospel serving to the Burmese people in Myanmar, the Chin people in Nagaland, graduates serving among five different, the Chin people in Myanmar, in Nagaland, India's, Nagaland's the part up north to the east, graduates serving among five different tribal groups. In Assam, Mizoram, and Manipur in the northeast, we have graduates among 12 tribes, some serving in Odisha, Chitgarath, Andhra Pradesh, Madhya Pradesh, Karnataka, Kerala, Tamil Nadu, Maharashtra, Rajasthan, Uttar Pradesh, Uttarakhand, Himalayan Pradesh, Nepal, some in South Korea, even right there where Jason is in Midland, Texas, refugees to some of the Burmese who have fled. We have a part in this, what God is doing, and it's a privilege to be a part of it. It's a privilege to support our pastor as he gets to help train up these men that are going out. So many of these places are places where it is costly. It's costly here increasingly. It's sociologically costly. But there, the costly nature is profound. Isaiah 55 expresses God's hope and God's confidence in what he's doing. Speaking about God's word itself, he said, "So will my word be which goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it." God's word is efficacious. It will accomplish its intended end. And so we shift now to adoration, looking at verses 10 and 11. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and before the Lamb." Looking at that first part first. These are the words of praise of the gathered multitude. This innumerable multitude in the language of the text. And what is their word of praise? And what is their witness? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is his. Salvation is his. He owns it. It is all attributed to him. What you and I have brought to the equation is one thing. Our sin that put us in the place of needing a Savior. We see a complimentary line in Romans 11, verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Salvation belongs to him, in the language of Hebrews, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He authored it. He gifted it. He is the sole attribution, the sole adoration goes to him. And now look at verses 11 and 12. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might belong to our God forever and ever." All these things, they too belong to the God. The angels, we know, those that are in heaven, are unredeemed. They did not need the Redeemer. But those that are the angels in heaven, they never fell. And they are around the throne in this picture of ultimate worship. And they cast themselves in adoration in the works of our God. They are attributing to him blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. They belong to our God forever and ever. And note as well, this line opens with an amen and it closes with an amen. It's as though they are saying, the angels and the living creatures in heaven, all these things are true in the opening amen, and you close it with another amen, and every time we hear an amen, these things are true. Amen. The creatures in heaven gather in that glorious act of worship, and then we look to the point of attribution, to whom? How is it that they are there? And as we start to connect the lines or the threads right here within the text, who is it that was able to stand? Verses 13 and 14. One of the elders responded to me, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where are they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The elders answer his own questions. Who are they and where are they come from? He knew. Rhetorical device, letting it be stated clearly for all eternity, for all of us who benefit from the book of Revelation. These are those who are clothed in white robes, but washed in the blood of the Lamb. The white robes, a symbol of purity, purity of Christ. But how did they get pure? They only got pure by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you see this throughout the book of Revelation, these incongruent pairings. When do you wash something with blood and expect to come out with something pure and white? That we don't do that. But this is the purity of the redeemed soul before the throne of God comes this way, being washed by the blood of the Lamb and being clothed in this picture in the white robes. These are the ones that made it through. There is much that differentiates them, as we see: ethnicity, language, geography. There is one thing that unifies them. These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I don't think this is necessary, but fidelity to the text necessitates stating unabashedly clear: the blood is the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, bearing the price of your sin, repairing the breach, propitiating your sin, restoring fellowship and communion, and it's the sole reason for your regeneration. Your rebirth, the grounds on which you've been made new, the grounds on which you've been born again. These are the saints who are sinners, but whose sin has been atoned for by the blood of Christ. This is not a sporting event celebration where there's a high fives and says, "We did it." There's no "we" here. He did it. It is of him and through him. In verses 15 and 16, it is by his blood that the sinner can stand rightly before God, rightly related to them, reading the text. "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they will serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye." Here we get a window into the eternal state. And what is the eternal state? Worship. "And God will spread his tabernacle over them." The reference is clear. When the Israelites had their portable tabernacle, the Lord was faithful to meet them in their tabernacle. This translation, more literally, is he tabernacles us. He's dwelling amongst us. That is fulfilled. The thread of God's dwelling with mankind, a breach in the relationship, and the restoration of the relationship, the redeeming that happens over the course of time and history, is fulfilled. It's complete. It is restored. It is restored in a way that is all from the beginning and all the more glorious because there's the company of the redeemed. In this, we see how John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The emphasis there of why John caught my attention is he is the one who came to dwell amongst us, and there we will dwell with him again and in full. In heaven, the saints of God are tabernacled yet again in a complete way. In verses 16 and 17, we feel the full joy of heaven. They will no longer hunger nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne, he will be their shepherd and guide them to springs of the water of life, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. The pain of death, gone. The pains of aging, gone. Our griefs, gone. Our sorrows, borne by him and gone. The weight of crushing loneliness and despair, gone. The disappointments that we carry, gone. The regrets, gone. Our God will wipe every tear from our eyes. So what, dear saints, is the ultimate end of mankind? What is the ultimate end of mankind? I think it's unabashedly clear. Worship is the end. Unfettered, unfiltered worship. Nothing between us and him. No sin to taint us. No sin to further atone for. Unfettered worship before the throne of God. We were made for worship. We were made for relationship with God. In the past, you heard language of, you know, mankind is homo religiosus, or that is, mankind is intrinsically religious. You see it even today as we abandon God. Man's pursuing outworkings of a false and perverted faith that has all the markings of religion. We were made for God. And here, at the end of the day, we see our end. Teleology is a philosophical word from the Greek, which means telos, which the meaning or the purpose or the end or the goal of something, whatever that something is. The goal, the purpose, the end of mankind is worship. Tozer says, worship is man's full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we are born again. Worship is the reason for our genesis and our regenesis that we call regeneration. Worship is why there is a church, the assembly of the redeemed in the first place. Every Christian church in every country across the world, in every generation exists to worship God first, not second, not tacking worship at the end of our service as if an afterthought, but rather to worship God primarily, with everything else coming in second at best. Worshiping God is our first call. And you know, we have been taught well, our worship is our prayer in front of God. Our worship is our worship through song in front of God. Our worship is our worship through the time in the Word in front of him. Our worship is our corporate prayer with that we end with in front of him. This is our worship, and worshiping God is our first call. So what is the shape of? What is the nature of our worship as we see from the text tonight? I'll contend, and I don't think it's much of a stretch. This is corporate worship. What is clear from our text tonight that this is the end of mankind, or stated more accurately, more precisely, this is the end state of redeemed mankind. Heaven is one grand and glorious exercise of corporate worship. This heaven is the grandest outworking of the corporate gathering of the saints. David Clark, writing in the 17th century in praising public worship, says this: public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. In heaven, as far as Scripture describes it to us, there is nothing done in private, nothing done in secret. All the worship of that glorious company is public. The innumerable company of the church and the firstborn make up one general assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem, from Hebrews 12. And they make one glorious and so joint they make one glorious and so jointly together sing the praises of him who sits on the throne, and the praises of the land continue to employed in this public worship to eternity. You can your private worship, my private worship, your McShane reading, your Bible reading, all of that, your prayer time, your intercession on behalf of the saints, all that is an essential part of Christian growth and development in front of him. But what is that? All that? That is all primary. That is all primary, as in preliminary. That is all contributory to what? What is the end? Public worship. You can look at this a number of ways, but you can consider each Lord's Day of gathering as a dry run for eternity. Consider it an opportunity to wet your heart and train your affections to be set upon that which in your best self you really want them to be set upon. I'll say that again. Consider it an opportunity to wet your appetite and train your affections to be set upon that which in your best self you want them to be set upon. The Lord's Day, our Lord's Day meeting, takes up the rhythm and the pattern of the Sabbath. The Lord rested on the Sabbath day. Our weekly gatherings take up and continue the set by God in His order of creation. We celebrate it with a greater degree of freedom and recognizing it as a Lord's Day, of course, because Christ has come and He has become our Sabbath. He is our rest. We rest in Him. But in heaven, this theme is fulfilled. Count each Sunday, each Lord's Day, a blessed privilege. Prepare in your heart for that great and glorious day, that this throng will be all the more glorious because you'll see these saints amidst that gathering of all those saints that we have had the privilege of helping as they prepare and they continue their pilgrimage in front of Him. We are a part of it, and God is fulfilling His purpose. Train your heart to resonate anew with this shepherd who, as we saw this morning from Isaiah, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. Dear saints, this is how the story ends. Let us pray. God, we thank You for this book, and we thank You for this time in this book of Revelation. We thank You for the prophet that I trust that we got from it. I pray that my words were spoken with clarity and that You would filter through any lack of clarity, that Your truth may rest heavy on us, heavy in a good way, that we may become more and more drawn towards You, more and more inclined towards worship, more and more with eyes fixed on the ultimate end, that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim as we cast our eyes upon You. So continue to help us as we continue to worship in front of You. Be our help, and thank You for this time.